I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. The book of Romans, chapter 9. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this powerful and humbling portion of the word. And Father, there will be that within our soul that would rise up against these teachings. It's clear in the passage that that will happen. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be humbled before you, that we will love and trust you as you have revealed yourself. And Father, even in being humbled, you have said that those who are humbled, you will exalt. And Father, we pray that we might know the exaltation that comes from being humbled before you, the exaltation that comes from tasting your grace and your mercy. Father, we do pray you would use these things today, not only to magnify your power and not only to humble us, but to bring some to saving faith in Jesus. We ask this in his matchless name. Amen. Some months ago, I finished a book called A Man on the Moon, which was about the Apollo moon missions. And some of you are well aware that Apollo 13, which was going to be the third trip actually to land on the moon, that shortly into the journey, something happened and a portion of the spacecraft blew off, threatening the lives of the three astronauts on there. Now, some of you already know the story. There was a movie made about Apollo 13, but you know that they did eventually land safely. Now, that knowledge that they landed safely impacts the way that you read that story. If you didn't know what happened, it'd be far more exciting. But even knowing that it's going to be okay, there's an element of tension. Your stomach begins to get in knots as you think to yourself, even in light of knowing the end, oh my goodness, are these guys going to make it? Well, you know they are because you know history. And sometimes when we come to a passage of Scripture, we can perhaps begin to feel some of that tension and anxiety. And we need, as it were, to go kind of to the end and kind of go to the explanation and remind yourself, look, this is where it's going. It's going to be okay. And though you should feel, like you're meant to feel that tension in the short term, you need to know the peace that comes with knowing the ending. So I bring that out to say of almost any passage in God's word, because the way we do preaching is we look at this isolated little passage. And sometimes you need to look to the end a little bit and to help us to explain kind of where this is going. And where this section in Romans 9 and 10 and 11 is going is toward the end of Romans 11. So this is the splashdown and the safe landing. Romans 11, 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so whatever anxiety we might have in Romans 9, and it's obvious that Paul anticipates that this truth will cause anxiety. that as I tell you about the sovereign grace of God, as I talk to you about election, as I talk to you about God favoring some and passing by others, I understand it will raise questions about God and about your salvation and about evangelism and missions and all sorts of things. But you need to keep in mind that the great crescendo of all of this discussion, what about Israel? What about election? What's God doing? Is God keeping his promises that all of this is going to end with us saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And knowing that, at the outset of our journey today, I hope will help us as we come to understand this particular passage. Now, the passage under consideration this morning has for hundreds of years been something of a battleground passage among professing Christians as they debate the subject of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. Just how sovereign is God in the salvation of sinners? And for some who would call themselves Calvinist or Reformed, this is their big club. So years ago, when I first became a Christian, there was a charismatic singing group that called themselves the Second Chapter of Acts, because, you know, Second Chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes. Well, if Calvinists were ever to have one, we'd call ourselves the Ninth Chapter of Romans. And I saw on the internet this week some little, I guess what they call a meme or a little, like a little digital poster. And it was about a guy preaching Romans 9. And lo and behold, he had a shield in one hand and a sword in the other. And this is, I'm coming to club an Arminian into submission with Romans chapter 9. Well, if I had asked Paul, if I could go back in a time machine and say, Paul, do you want to use this as a club to beat an Arminian into submission, he would say, he wouldn't know what you're talking about. That was not upon his mind as he gave these particular truths. This is not a polemic to shut the mouths of people who deny the doctrines of grace. Now, in a tangential way, we may do that, but that's not the purposes. Paul was not dealing with an adversary on an opposing theological side. Paul, in the context, is dealing originally with his own heart. And then I would submit to you that he is dealing pastorally with those to whom he had ministered, so that these rhetorical questions have a basis in his own soul and in the souls of those to whom he was ministering. And as we study here that God is indeed sovereign in the salvation of sinners, something that is going to be, I think, very clearly and unashamedly declared in this passage, the question comes in the heart and minds of some, does this make God unjust? Does this make God unrighteous? Is God fair or unfair? And we saw a couple of weeks ago that this is a question that constantly bombards us in the Christian life. We see what God has revealed in his word, and then sometimes we see what God is doing or not doing, and we are brought sometimes very immediately to question the character of God. Can I trust him? Isn't that the first question of the devil in the garden? Can you trust him? Has God really said, is this God trustworthy? Can you really embrace his promises? That is a constant warfare in the hearts of many, if not all, believers. And I do want to take just a moment to say something about the contextual flow of the argument that we've been looking at for a number of months now, but we drop in on here, for we have a number of visitors this morning. In the more immediate context, Paul has been urging believers to rejoice in the certainty of what God is doing in their lives, and particularly for the believer struggling in their sin, for the believer grieved about the condition of the cursed world in which he lives. He reminds them in chapter 8 of the sovereignty of God in regard to the certainty that God is going to hold you to the end, that he is going to make you like his son. He has predestined us to adoption. He has predestined us. He has predetermined that you, child of God, will look one day as much like Jesus as God has determined we will. We will be made after the likeness of Christ. And he's going to do that despite our struggles and despite our failure and despite our sin and despite the pain of living in a cursed world. God does have a sovereign plan for our life. He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, and he is purposing to use anything and everything in our lives, Romans 8:28, to bring about this ultimate good if you indeed love God and are called according to his purpose. Again, he knows that you will struggle as a believer at times with assurance, and you will struggle at times with your hope of the certainty of the love of God for you. And in answering those questions, will I be condemned when I stand before God? Can I lose the love of God in Christ? In answering those questions and those longings, he delves into some of the most wonderful promises of the Christian life, and it reaches its crescendo in that beautiful section in Romans 8 that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But that immediately plunges the Apostle Paul into a testimony of sorrow that he also has in his heart. Because that reality that there is a love of God in Christ that nobody can ever take away. And every believer here this morning, whether you want to shout out amen or not, you think to yourself, don't you want everybody in the world to know that? Amen. Is there anybody that you can think of that I don't want them to know that love? You want everybody to know that love. Well, what if your kinsmen, what if your people after the flesh had in large measure rejected that, and not only rejected it, but everywhere you went, they tried to undermine it? Well, Paul says, that's what I feel in regard to the majority of Israelites, my kinsmen after the flesh, and it breaks my heart. God bears witness to me. It breaks my heart. The very recipients of the great promises of God made over thousands of years have been rejected in regard to their fulfillment. But that raises a question, and the question is, does that negate the promise or the word of God? And the answer is, of course not. God is fulfilling his promises. Paul says here, let me pause to say, this argument is going to be carried on in chapter 11. So I'm not saying everything there is to be said about Israel at this time. But Paul says you need to understand that within Israel, there has always been what he calls a remnant. There have been a true spiritual people, people not only of the flesh, but of the spirit. And so to make the argument, he talks about Abraham had two sons originally before the children with Keturah. But he had Ishmael, the child of the flesh, and then Isaac, the child of the promise. Now, Isaac or Ishmael, we argued last time, might have been the splitting image of Abraham. He had as much DNA from Abraham in him as Isaac did, and yet one was the child of the flesh and the other was the child of promise. And God was showing not all the physical descendants of Abraham are going to be marked by that promise, by that inward work. And then to prove it even more powerfully, he tells the story of Jacob and Esau. Two kids, twins, in a womb, before they were born, God determined one would be the child of promise, the younger over the older, again, to subvert that all of this is of God. It's all God determining this is the way it's going to be. One is the child of promise. One is, to use the language of Malachi 1 and quote it here, one is going to be hated. One is going to be rejected in regard to that. Now, that raises another question. And it's the question that Paul seems to indicate that a lot of us are going to feel when we come to this, and that's, how dare God do that? That's not right. It's not righteous for God to act this way. And what Paul now argues is this, And this is our message for today. That God's electing grace is number one in keeping with his revealed character. That is, this has always been God. And secondly, it is keeping with his right or authority as God. So let's consider those two things. First of all, electing grace, God determining the one upon whom he will have favor. Electing grace is keeping with the revealed character of God. Now, as we saw some weeks ago, when Paul contemplated the condition of his brethren after the flesh, he was driven first to his Bible. Remember that? So when this question comes, is God's promise negated? Well, rather than just trying to figure it out in his own head and mull it over and talk to somebody else about it, he went to his Bible. And he believed the answer could be found in God's word. What had God revealed about himself and about his promises and about his character? And I will stick with that revelation. So that if God chooses one person over another, Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau, and he chooses Isaac, and if he chooses Jacob, for nothing foreseen in them or nothing good in them, simply because he decides to, does that make God unjust or unfair? All right, so the first time, that some of you, maybe this is the first time you're hearing any of this, and maybe you're feeling that, yeah, doesn't that make God unfair? Doesn't that make God unjust? And I imagine some of you, certainly I went through this. I went through this kind of wrestling as I saw these truths in God's word and wrestled with them with an open Bible and on my knees before God. Can this be true of God? And the thought maybe initially was, God can't be this way or won't do something like that. And Paul says, you need to recognize that the conclusion that is being drawn here about God, a truth that is quieting my own heart in regard to what God is doing in the world, is indeed keeping with God's revealed nature. All right, so how does God reveal himself? When God talked about himself, when God gave, as it were, his biography. So sometimes when I speak somewhere or write something, I'm asked, can you give a biography? And I have a standard little thing I write or that I give about myself. Well, there's a place in the Bible where God gives his biography. And it's found for us in Exodus chapter 34. Well, before we get to that, I'm going to go back to Exodus 33, which is the prelude to it. It's God saying, I am going to do this. So in Exodus 33:19, we read, then he said, and this is an answer to Moses' request that God would show him his glory. We read in Exodus 33:19, then he said, I will make, this is God speaking, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of Yahweh or the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul says, if you are struggling with this, then you are struggling with the self-revelation of God. This is not a theologian coming up with this, arguing from it merely theologically or philosophically. These are the words of God's own mouth, as it were. And then in Exodus 34, we read in verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God says, this is who I am. I give mercy. I forgive. and I judge. That's who I am. But fundamentally, now this is what we need to understand. God is saying fundamentally, I am gracious. So I talked about these little blurbs, these little biographical blurbs. And my wife and I laugh about this. There's a professor we had in Bible college. His name was Cliff Bedell, great guy. But we saw an article that Cliff wrote, Mr. Bedell wrote in a magazine years later. And it said, Cliff Bedell, a swimmer, is professor of missions at Columbia. And I thought, that's the first thing? Jim said, you might say, you're going to put in pizza. You know, I don't put pizza in. Hi, I'm Jim, and I like meat. You talk about you're a child of God, and you're married, and you've got kids, and you're a pastor. Those are the big things. So when God describes himself, the first thing he describes is that he is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, that he abounds in goodness and truth. So whatever conclusions you draw when you are tempted to say in Romans chapter 9, God's not fair. No, when you understand who God really is, and he cannot lie, so he's not puffing himself up when he says this about himself, that the righteous conclusion you draw when you understand God and his dealings is that he is gracious and long-suffering and that he abounds in goodness and truth. That's who he is. All right. So think about what it means to be gracious and merciful. Upon whom is mercy and grace bestowed? Upon the deserving or the undeserving? By definition of the terms, is mercy and grace given to deserving people? No. Do you have to give mercy or grace or gifts to the undeserving? Okay. If you give a gift to the undeserving, what does that make you? Gracious. If someone has offended you, rebelled against you, and if you, being in a position of power, spare them and bestow kindness to them, it makes you merciful. Mercy and grace are bestowed upon sinners. That's what makes grace grace. And to be offended that God shows grace to people that don't deserve it is to misunderstand grace as well as God. What makes grace grace is that it is given to those who did not deserve it, to those who could not merit it. Now that's good news. Because everyone in this room needs grace. And what better news could there be than that the God of the Bible is gracious? Everybody in this room needs mercy. I'm saying everyone in this room. I'm not just talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to all of us. And our God is exactly what sinful, rebellious, helpless people need him to be. When God shows mercy, he is showing mercy to those whose lives and actions call forth judgment. When was the last time you were keenly reminded of your sin and of your failure? So for me, it was about yesterday. And I was reminded. I actually had somebody remind me of what a failure they thought I was. It's hard to hear, but you have to own it. There's a lot of truth to that. And if God were not a guy, if I had to wait to clean myself up and to fix everything on my, I'm so happy, I'm so thankful that a failure, a miserable failure, can go before the judge of heaven and earth and find that he is exactly merciful to meet that need. We sing the hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace does not go, and I'm not trying to be perfect in my rhyming here. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good guy like me. I was so great, I was so good, no wonder it came to be. Right? That's not what we sing, but that is the hymn of modern America, and it's the hymn of England, as I talked to a man before the service who's from England, and that's the hymn we sing. If there is salvation to be had, if God's going to give it, then it's going to come in answer to my goodness. No, God's grace comes in answer to your sin and to your undeserving. God's grace does not appear the hour we first realize how good or deserving or worthy we are. Our message to unbelievers, and this is a problem because the church is trying to do this, is trying to, and there's an element, yes, we do want to say to everybody that, yes, you have worth, you're an image bearer of God, you're not garbage and all of the rest, we want to say it. But listen, our message to this world is, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of your sin is death, but there is a free gift of God that perfectly meets your need. So that if you have people who are unworthy and undeserving and who are owed nothing from God but judgment, it is only then that grace is grace. So that when we say that's unfair, we are either laying claim to personal merit or to merit on behalf of somebody else. To do work and not be paid for it is unfair. If I am righteous and God does not reward my righteousness, then I can say there is unrighteousness with God. But if the grace of God finds a man under judgment, heading to hell, and bequeaths upon him a free salvation given through Jesus Christ, then I don't say that's unfair. I say it's grace. If people deserve salvation, or long for salvation, or pleaded for salvation, and God refused it, and that's what some people characterize this doctrine as, then maybe we could argue to some degree God was being unjust. But when God looked on people who, in the words of Romans 3, did not seek God and did not know God, but rebelled against God and were perverse inwardly and outwardly, and God says, while you are yet in your sins, I will not only be gracious to you, I'm going to be gracious to you by giving to you my own son. I will give to these unworthy, rebellious people my own son. All right, so Derek asked in the Sunday school, what do you have that's priceless to you? What do you have that you can't replace? Well, I thought about my wife and my kids. And would I offer up my wife or my children on behalf of another? And would I do it especially for the most wicked or vile or rebellious people to say, let me give to you that which is most costly and precious to me? But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God says, I sent my son while you were sinners, while you were enemies, while you were strange. We read that in Romans 5. I sent my spirit to awaken you to your need and show you the Savior. Why would God do that for anyone? Well, here's the answer: because of who he is. He is gracious and merciful, and he abounds in loving kindness. No wonder someone like that saved sinners. And so he reiterates that this salvation is gracious. It comes from me and not from you, verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The reason this is so is because in and of ourselves, listen, no one actually runs, no one actually wills, so that God must show mercy if anyone is going to be saved. Now the fact that this mercy is granted is now coupled with the reality that sometimes this mercy is also withheld. But again, if it's grace, then a charge of unfairness cannot be laid at the feet of God. So he says, Romans 9, 17 and 18, where the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So what's Paul doing? Well, Paul's going back to his Bible again. And now he goes back to Exodus chapter 9, and particularly verse 16, to show us that God is and can be, and he has the right to be, discriminating upon those to whom he gives his gifts. Now, all of us who have anything exercise that. Do any of you give to every charity? No, it's yours. You decide to do with your benevolence. You walk down the street, Chicago is one of the places that's most filled with people begging that I know of. And for whatever reason, you might decide, I'm not going to give to anybody, but you can't give to everybody. Maybe you decide, I'm not going to give to anybody, but maybe you decide, I'm going to do this one and not that one. And somebody might say, well, that's unfair. You gave a dollar to her, but you don't give anything to me. You're unfair. You're unjust. And you say, no, it's mine to give or to withhold. And so God withholds this from Pharaoh. Is it unjust of God to reveal himself in compassion to Moses and to reveal himself in judgment to Pharaoh? Now, Jesus brings out the same truth in Matthew chapter 11. It's in a passage where Jesus is condemning the cities in which so many of his miracles had been done, and he says, a fascinating bit of theology to work through, if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But then Jesus says this, he's not undone by the unbelief and rejection of Bethsaida and Chorazin. He says in verse 25 of Matthew 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God, I'm so thankful. When I look out and I see the wise and the powerful and the arrogant, and they don't get it and they don't want it, and poor people out there are so happy to hear about your grace, thank you, God, you opened their eyes, and I'm thankful you show judgment on this arrogance. That's what he says. So what we're arguing again is God's electing grace is part and parcel of his revealed character. It's part and parcel of the nature of grace. But now consider that election is in keeping with God's right or authority as God. When we accuse God of being unfair, we put God in the docket. God, would you come in and raise your right, put your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand? We are going to make you now accountable to our reasoning and our judgment. And what we are arguing is that if we did what you did, then we might be unfair or unjust. And Paul says, you're asking the wrong questions. Election is in keeping with God's right or authority. Verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Doesn't God have that right as the potter? So he says, you'll say to me, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? And again, did you ever ask that question? And you were wrestling with these things? Have you ever been there? Maybe are you there right now? How can God judge a people for unbelief if that hardness of heart is either God hardening or God not removing that hardness. And the question that some then say, well, does that make people pawns? Is all of this just a game? Is God some puppet master? Is God some kind of monster? Now, Paul has already answered that from one perspective. He's not a monster. He's gracious and merciful. The God you're asking that question is the God who abounds in loving kindness and truth. All of this is about salvation by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. That God has brought about a salvation by which, you understand at the end of the day, that it is of him, as he said to the Corinthians, that you are in Christ Jesus, so that no flesh would glory in his sight. That's 1 Corinthians 1, that's Ephesians 2, and that's scattered throughout the book of Romans. You know what's going to happen in heaven, don't you? You know a lot of what you're going to do in heaven? What's the picture of saints around the throne? And when they see the Lamb, it's praise. It's not, hey, this is unfair. It is a declaration that all of this is of you and from you. There's nobody in heaven walking around proud as a peacock. Told you I'd make it. Told you I was good enough. I got here without Jesus. I got here without the blood. I got here apart from the cross. I got here apart from grace. I was so good, God couldn't keep me out. That's not the picture of heaven. All the blessing, all the glory, all the honor is given to him who sits on the throne. And so he says, I've answered your concern about salvation by pointing you to God's heart. But now I need to point you to God's throne. At some point in our wrestling with God, we come to two stark realities. He's God, and I'm not. And at the end of the day, whatever problem I have, who am I? You're God. Who are you? Not. And that's it. And a bottom line, that ought to be sufficient. He's God, I'm not. All our wrestlings with God come down to this. God does not act like I want or expect him to act, at least not on my timetable. And we have the thought, maybe, don't we? If I were God, I would be so merciful. If I could do everything I wanted to do, I would do a far better job of running the universe, or certainly my own life, than God does. All right, think about that. Think about what a mess you make of your own little corner of the world day by day. And you want to be God? And you want to question the only being who is perfect? Whoa, 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 God, wait. I don't know if you consulted me on this. He says, you can't even find your car keys. Do you know how many days you don't even know what day it is? And do you know how many times it is that you made a plan and you didn't keep it? And do you want to talk about how nasty you are and how many people you would have judged that I have saved? You want to have that conversation? If I were God, I could be very silly with this. I would never see another red light. I would never search for a parking space. It would never rain except at night. No one would ever cut me off in traffic. Everything I want, when I want it, would be mine. I would heal certain people. I would provide so many needs if I were God. But again, anybody who knows me, aren't you glad I'm not? You know, no angel would ever look at me and say, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of... isn't that disgusting? No, they say, his life is filled with sin and stupidity, selfishness and pettiness. And what he says is, you need to consider who you are and who God is. Now, brethren, there is room in the Bible, and sometimes surprising room in the Bible, in light of all that I've just said, where believers do question God. Where are you? It's been said that the most oft asked question in the Bible is, how long, O Lord? Don't you care? Not a striking question the disciples ask of Jesus. Don't you care? I'm here, aren't I? I'm living, I am purchasing for you a perfect righteousness. I'm going to hang upon a cross. Yeah, but right now, do you care? But that's the way we are. When questions are asked of God, where are you? Are you far off? Are you sleeping? Arise, O God, don't you care? All of those things. Paul says there comes a time when even if you don't get it all, and listen, none of us do, there comes a time even when our hearts are broken and confused where we must simply bow and be silent. I spent nearly an hour yesterday on the phone with a husband and wife from another state who shared one of the most heartbreaking stories I've ever heard about their family. It was beyond awful. And all I could do over and over was, you just groan and say, I'm so sorry. And then they'd share more of it. And it's just like, it just became more and more and more horrible as they laid out the details that had come upon their family. And because I knew the truths that I was going to be dealing with this morning, that is, God has not vacated his throne. He's not abandoned his character. But I had to look at them and I had to imagine to myself, how would I respond to God? If God brought into my family what's been brought into theirs, to the point, dear ones, where one of them, one of the sweetest Christian people I know, for a time lost their mind at the contemplation of what happened. They lost their mind. They were broken. And I thought, would I do that? You know, and I'm not judging that at all. I can well understand. I thought, I don't know that I could keep my sanity. I certainly don't think I would want to live if what happened to them happened to me. But if it did, there would come a time through all of the tears and all the brokenness where eventually, without understanding, and how in the world can you get any glory? How in the world is any of this anything other than the triumph of the devil and evil? I don't understand. And God says, you don't have to understand. I understand. And Paul uses the argument, and we're going to come back to this, God willing, next time in verses 20 and 21, that God has the same right over us, over all of us, as a potter does over clay. And imagine a scenario wherein clay rebels against the potter and says, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Why'd you make me like this? And Paul's going to go on and speak about vessels of wrath and vessels of honor and vessels of mercy, a truth that I will save for another exposition. But again, he not only says God is God, but you need to remember that you are not and he is. In regard to the questions, God is the potter and I am the clay. And at the end of the day, you may fret and you may worry and maybe you do question, but you cannot change that reality. You will never be the potter and God will never be the clay. And you can hate the potter and rage against the potter or even deny the potter exists, but clay you were and clay you are and clay you will always remain. So what does all this mean for us this morning? Well, a couple of things, I think. So if you're in Christ this morning, how did you get there? Now, again, Paul, remember, all of this begins with Paul realizing, I am in Christ and they're not. And there is a time, yes, to perhaps sorrow over those who are not, but there's also a time to rejoice that you are. If you are in Christ, how did you get there? What's your testimony? What's your story? Or better, what's the story behind the story? Because, you know, we have these little stories, right? I was 14 years old. I was at a bus stop in New York, and I'd been listening to a record about Jesus Christ Superstar, and there was a girl at a Bible, went to a Bible study. That's my testimony. But there's a story behind that story. The story behind all of our stories is the heart of a loving God who determined to show grace to you because he is gracious. Your testimony is not you getting what you deserve, because that would be hell. It's the story of his love and his power to save. And brethren, just as it did not depend on your ability to run then, so for me, 42 years ago coming up, it still doesn't depend on my ability to run. It's his grace and his mercy then. When Paul said to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved," he uses a tense in the Greek that means it was grace at the beginning and it's grace all the way through. It's by grace that you stand saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. My friend, you are kept by power divine. You are kept in his love and by his love. And for those who are not yet believers, you wouldn't say yet that you are a Christian, this presents you with a hope that this story can be your story. See, please don't hear these words, either for yourself or a loved one, with despair. Well, he does what he wants. And then we get, oh, there's no need to pray, no need to plead, no need to reason or to hope. That's not the conclusion Jesus came to. When Jesus got through saying, nobody knows you unless it's your will. You know what the next words are in the text? Come unto me, all you who weary. And you know what the words, we get through Romans 9, you know what the words of Romans 10 are? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. It didn't stop him from praying. It made him pray.
Amen.
Because you are the potter, but you're a gracious potter.
Amen.
You're the potter, but you are a loving potter. And you are a powerful potter. And you can take that lump of clay that is so dead and so lifeless and one at the same time so rebellious, and you can make that clay into the object of your love that you will pour your grace and your own self and your own spirit into. You see, you need to know that the potter behind the wheel is gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness and truth. The one who is sovereign is one who loves to save sinners. And so go to him in your helplessness, and you say to him, you know what? I don't deserve anything, but I've heard you're gracious. And God saves sinners like that. May God reveal himself in that way this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments in your word to contemplate your character and your glory. And Father, we do desire that we would be led to praise and honor, that we would be led to bowing before you and worshiping you. Father, forgive us for those times we have set in judgment over you. Show mercy, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.